Numbers 13 is where we find our Old Testament reading this morning. As the chapter begins, the people have arrived on the edge of Canaan, the people of Israel, and they have called upon Moses to send spies into the land of Canaan to see if it is rich and to see what the people are like there. And as we come to verse 25, the 40 days have passed in which the spies have done their work and they come back to give their report. So we're going to read from verse 25 through to verse 10 of chapter 14 and then a couple of other verses that I will alert you to in a moment. So from verse 25, the word of the Lord. At the end of 40 days they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. And the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them." And all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And then verses 20 through 24. "Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it.'" So thus far, Moses had pleaded to the Lord on behalf of the people, and that was the Lord's response. And now please turn to 1 John and chapter 5, which is where we find our sermon text for this morning. 1 John 5 together, we looked at the first three verses and the significance of our being born of God or regenerated as the root of the Christian life from which flows out all of the fruit of the Christian life. And that brings us to verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to his people. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Joshua and Caleb provide us with a wonderful example of what 1 John 5 verses 4 and 5 is all about. God had promised to bring his people into the promised land. He had told the people that it would be a rich land and that he would give them the victory. We learn from the parallel account in the book of Deuteronomy that it was the people who asked Moses to send spies into the land. It seems that they wanted a little bit of extra confirmation that it was in fact rich and that they would be able to overcome. This turned out to be the final test of the people of Israel before they would come to the promised land. So the spies went and they then returned, and all the spies agreed that yes, the land was extremely rich. But in terms of the battle, the majority, the 10, convinced the people that there was no way we were going to be able to defeat the giants and the walled cities in Canaan. Their conclusion was about what they could see with their eyes. The minority report of Joshua and Caleb, however, was all about faith. They trusted in the word of the Lord and in the promise of the Lord. They said, the Lord will bring us into this land and give it to us. But as we read, the people were not going to listen to Joshua and Caleb. The end result of this episode of unbelief is that the people of Israel were forced to turn around and to go back into the wilderness and to wander there for 40 years until that whole generation had died out, and then only Joshua and Caleb of that whole generation would be there when finally they entered the promised land. Well, the battle that you and I face is not with flesh and blood giants, but it is a battle nevertheless. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So how can we be like Joshua and Caleb? How can we stand firm in faith and not go along with the majority and with what everyone else is doing? How can we resist, for instance, the urge to change the way that we worship, for worse? How can we resist the urge to have our houses and marriages function like the world's houses and marriages, for worse? How do we hold on to the promises of God when we can't see the things that God has promised? Well, there are answers to those questions in the passage before us today. For in these verses, the apostle speaks to believers about overcoming the world. And we're going to consider this passage under three headings this morning: overcoming the world and the believer's purpose, overcoming the world and the believer's position, and finally, overcoming the world and the believer's practice. First of all, then, overcoming the world and the as the believer's purpose. Verse 4 says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. So already we see that overcoming the world is not the job of just a few gifted overcomers that might exist in every congregation. In the same way, from verses 1 to 3, that everyone born of God believes that Jesus is the Christ and loves those born of God and obeys his commandments, every follower of Jesus overcomes the world. So what does overcoming the world mean? Well, to answer that question, we first of all need to define the world. And 1 John, the context of this text, gives us something of an answer to that. The book began by telling us that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So anything that is contrary to the light is the world, is of the world. And we saw more about this in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Perhaps you could just turn back there for a moment. Chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. There John wrote that we are not to love the world or the things of the world. And in verse 16, he described them as the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. What you have there basically is the world's trinity, if we can call it that. Sex, money, and power. We are not to be absorbed with the pursuit of those things. If we are, then we are like the world. But Scripture is also clear that the world is a way of thinking and a way of living that opposes God's way of thinking and living. And what we are talking about here has been called the antithesis. Perhaps you've heard that word before, the antithesis. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18 says this, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Antithesis, then, is the separation of darkness and light, believer and unbeliever, church and the world. Now let's just pause here to make the point that this is not to say that everything that an unbeliever does or says is dark, and everything that a professing Christian does or says is light. Because of God's common grace, unbelievers can write or compose things that are true and beautiful by God's standards. And professing Christians can write and compose things that are ugly by God's standards. Think of 1 John. The whole book is about false teachers who profess to be Christians, but who were in fact teaching false theology. So we were told in chapter 4 that we were to test the spirits. Charles Spurgeon once said, discernment is not knowing right from wrong, it is knowing right from almost right. A very profound statement from Charles Spurgeon. The point here is that everything has to be tested to see whether it measures up to God's standard and the light, or the world's standard and darkness. We can summarize what the world is in this way. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Anything and everything that is opposed to that purpose, then, is the world. Whether that be from our own sinful nature, or whether that be the external influences that we are subject to, it is the world. So to overcome the world means at least these three things. First of all, it is rising above the world's thinking and habits. Our theme verse over the weekend has been 1 Chronicles 12:32, and the men of Issachar who had understanding of the times so that they knew what the people ought to do. They didn't want to just go along with the flow. They carefully studied God's word. They understood the world around about them in terms of politics and culture so that they rose above the world's thinking and habits. Romans 12:2 has been another theme verse. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Each one of us has to test and discern whatever it is that we are hearing or reading or viewing to assess whether it is of God or of the world. And this requires us, as we saw last Sunday, to be those who master the law of God by the way of the Spirit. We must be careful, diligent students of God's Word. There is no way that we are going to be able to discern what measures up to God's revealed Word if we do not study His Word, if we are not in prayer, if we are not calling upon the Spirit to guide us in these things. No, we are to be like Jesus, who knew the Scriptures and who prayed and who obeyed the Word. Finally, to overcome the world is to trust in God despite the circumstances. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. There you have the secret of contentment. Trusting in the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. These things then were the creed of Joshua and Caleb. This is how they were able to stand firm when the majority said, oh, no way, we are finished. They didn't follow the crowd. They knew what God had promised. They trusted in the Lord. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul spoke of his desire that believers be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. There you have about as good a definition of what it means to overcome the world as you will find. Blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So that's overcoming the world as the believer's purpose. But now we turn our attention, secondly, to overcoming the world and the believer's position. If you look at verse 4, you will note that what is said there is not said as an imperative or a command. It is said as an indicative or a state of being. It's not you must overcome, but overcomes. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And so there is a very real sense that all those born of God, just by virtue of the fact that they are born of God, before they've even done anything, overcomes the world. And this is further reinforced by the second reference to overcoming in verse 4, which is said in the past tense, has overcome the world. We've seen in previous weeks that to be born of God, to be born again, to be regenerated, is something that God does to us. We are entirely passive in it. In John 15, verse 19, Jesus said to the disciples, this is true for all believers, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. What a very beautiful thing to hear from Christ. I chose you out of the world. I have rescued you. I have redeemed you. I have delivered you out of the world. John Stott describes regeneration as a supernatural event that takes us out of the sphere of the world where Satan rules and into the family of God. What a beautiful way of explaining what we are talking about. Just by the work of God's Spirit, as He has made us alive with Christ, He has rescued us from slavery to the world and Satan's rules, and brought us into the family of God. Now that family language gives us a very useful way of understanding what is said here. We are adopted into the family of God. Now think about a child who has been raised in a terrible, dysfunctional home, and they are adopted into a very loving home where there are healthy relationships between mum and dad and the rest of the siblings. What needs to change in this person who has been adopted into this family? Well, first of all, they're going to need a whole new set of attitudes about parents. They're going to need to learn that these parents are trustworthy and reliable and gentle, and that they have their welfare in view. They're also going to need to learn the rules of the new home. And so it is with us as we are adopted into the family of God. We need new views of Satan. It has been said many times that Satan's best tactic is to convince people that he does not exist. Then he's got them. But the Bible tells us that we are to be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We need to know that Satan is real and active. We need new views of sin. Those adopted into the family of God come to hate sin, and they love now the things that they used to hate. Read an example of this in 1 Corinthians 6, where the apostle lists this list of what we call gross sins, and then he says to the Corinthians, "And such were some of you, but you have learnt that those things are evil and offensive to the Lord, and instead now you want to honour him with glad obedience." We must learn new attitudes about Scripture. Now it is the living Word of God. Now it is how our minds are transformed. We must learn new attitudes about the world, as we have already discussed. We can't trust it. We can't just accept it. We need to assess it and examine it. Most importantly of all, we need to grow in our new attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need more and more to come to see that He is lovely, that He is powerful, and that we owe Him every aspect of our being. Jesus said in John 16, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And that's what we need to see and grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not sitting up there nervously biting his teeth to see if we'll be able to pull it off. No, he's done it. I have overcome the world. Go and live in my strength and reflect me as you overcome the world. And all of this is what the rest of our text is saying. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The believer says, I am born of God. I am in Christ. This is my position. In Him I have overcome the world. Hallelujah. And yet, while all of this is important and true, we're not absolved from a certain way of living. Jesus has done it, so I don't need to bother. Now, we consider this in our last point as we see now that overcoming the world is the believer's practice. For while it is true that the believer has overcome the world, first, the reference to overcoming in verse 4 and the one in verse 5 are in the present tense. They describe ongoing activity. There is a daily need to overcome. And so we will conclude with four major points of what it means to be a daily overcomer, and I borrow these points from the commentator Joel Beakey. First of all, we are to believe in Jesus, the Son of God. The text makes that very clear. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Galatians 2:20 says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's Christ who lives in me. It is his power at work in me. We read this earlier also. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, says the Apostle Paul. And of course, for any light to work, it needs to be plugged into a power source. So there's a wire from that light running all the way through the building, connecting somewhere through the switchboard, ultimately to a power source, and that's where the power comes and gives light. Well, it is the same with every Christian. Christ Jesus needs to be our power source. And this is not some sort of magic, mystical thing. No, this is ordinary commitment to membership in the church, attending to the means of grace, the preaching of the word, and the sacraments, being involved with a Bible study. That's how we remain plugged into the source, the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer, Bible reading, all of those ordinary disciplines of the Christian life. Secondly, though, to overcome the world is to purify the heart through Christ. Earlier on in 1 John in chapter 3, verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Overcoming the world begins with me. There is a sinful nature which needs to be subdued. I need to learn to grow in self-control and standing firm against the temptations of the world. Holiness is important. Thirdly, overcoming the world means living according to what pleases God. Throughout 1 John, we've learned about these three tests of a profession of faith: the moral test, the social test, and the theological test. There must be within us, because we have been born of God and because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, a desire to obey His commandments, to love our brothers and sisters, and to stand firm in the truth about who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He has done. In this way, we are like Joshua and Caleb. In this way, we are like the Issacharians who understood the times and knew what to do. And so as pleasing God becomes more and more important to us than being like other people, we are overcoming the world. Fourthly, we are to live for the unseen world that awaits us. Faith sees this world for what it truly is. Temporary, not lasting, a place of pilgrimage that will end with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of judgment, and the great renewal of creation into the new heavens and the new earth as it is refined by the fire of the Lord. And so we don't yearn for the passing pleasures of this world, but we yearn for the enduring pleasures of eternal life. And in this, we are reminded of Hebrews 11 and that chapter about the heroes of faith. Joshua and Caleb are not mentioned in Hebrews 11 by name. What we do get a mention of is the breaking down of the walls of Jericho, and Joshua and Caleb were present at that time. And you boys and girls will remember that story, because then Joshua and Caleb were joined with the whole congregation and they had to march around that city. And then they had to do it again and they had to do it again. And the Lord had said, if you just march around, I will bring the walls down. And they did it, trusting in the promises of the Lord to give them deliverance. And all of the Hebrews 11 heroes of faith believed in God in the middle of the worst battles you can imagine. They put on the whole armor of God, especially the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. And that's our calling also. That's how we are like the men of Issachar. That's how we are like Joshua and Caleb. But ultimately, we don't look to Joshua and Caleb. We don't look to the men of Issachar. Hebrews 12:1-2 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So over this weekend, we have seen that the world wants to influence how we do church, how we worship. And the world wants to squeeze us into its mold for the home. But the Lord Jesus said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so praise God that in Christ we have overcome the world, and that we may look to Him as we seek to overcome the world. Amen. Let's pray. Mighty God and Father, thank you for summoning us to battle and for equipping us with all that we need for this battle in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for faithfully providing us with the full armor of God so that we may stand firm and resist temptation and evil. And we thank you most of all for the great truth that Jesus Christ has overcome the world, and that in His victory we have the victory. And so we pray, O Lord, that this would be the fuel for the way that we live our lives each day. Thank you for the way that you have spoken to us today and over this weekend. Be with us as we seek to be faithful servants of Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to number 398. This is our hymn of response this morning, and it asks the question, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Let's stand and sing these five stanzas together.